Good morning. I want to start off by asking you to help me out with something, just briefly. It's not going to be a lot of involvement on your part, but just a little bit. I'm going to ask for a show of hands about something. It's a fairly simple question. No one's going to judge you about it, but I want to see something. I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you have ever in your life, one time, seen a Bible. Cool. That's just about everybody. Wonderful. Okay. Raise your hand now if you have ever read any words in the Bible. Okay, great, great. I think I saw some kids raising their hands who aren't even old enough to read, but wonderful. Okay, finally, raise your hand if you own a Bible. Okay, that's cool. Can I tell you something? You are among the most uniquely blessed and rich people who have ever lived in the whole history of the world and in the history of Christianity. Do you know that? You know the whole idea of owning a Bible and being able to read the Bible and having the Bible in your language isn't always a given throughout the history of the church? Being able to see Bibles, having access to Bibles, is something that's kind of unique to our time and culture and place. There are places in the world still today where people haven't seen Bibles. There are places in the world still today where people don't have the Bible translated into their language. There are places even in the world still today where people don't own Bibles. And throughout church history, that was the norm. Throughout church history, it was very rare for someone to be able to actually own a Bible and to be able to read it in their own language so that they could understand it and grow and study from it. Do you know what that means? That means, like, when you go to church and they encourage you to be a daily Bible reader, that's awesome. But that's a rare thing in the history of Christianity. Most Christians throughout the history of the world were not daily Bible readers. They couldn't be daily Bible readers. We live in a society where education has made it where most of us can read. We live in a society where Bibles are mass produced. You don't even have to like own a physical copy. You can get on the internet and just see Bibles anywhere for free all the time. Like, Bibles are so accessible now. So that could mean a couple of things. That could mean that we are by far the most biblically literate people who have ever existed in the history of the world, right? Like, we're all scholars, right? I have to think that probably our knowledge of the Bible is, like, just as an average Christian, probably above what it is in a lot of times and places in world history. But I also think we could all probably admit we could do better, right? Like, we've been given a tremendous blessing from God. We ought to do something with that, right? Like, we ought to know this. I remember listening to someone, his name is Bart Ehrman. He is not a Christian, but he is a Bible scholar. And I remember listening to him give a lecture one time, and he was talking about something that he does with his university students. He teaches at the University of North Carolina, and he teaches Bible classes there, and he's part of the religion department. But he is an agnostic with strong atheist leanings, and a lot of his published work tends to be more kind of antagonistic to a lot of beliefs that we hold dear. But he asked a question one time in his class. He said, "Raise your hand, how many of you in here," this is North Carolina, "believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God?" And almost every hand went up in his class. I mean, people were at a university in North Carolina, and they were taking a Bible class. These were people who kind of cared about the Bible. So most everyone raised their hand. He said, "Okay, now raise your hand if you have read J.K. Rowling's The Harry Potter series." And again, most of the hands went up, and you know, people like Harry Potter. And then he said, "Okay, raise your hand if you've read all the words of the Bible." And very few hands went up. He says, "Think about that now. You just told me you believe God, the creator of the universe, the God of all wisdom and goodness, gave you a book. And it's actually not even like comparatively that long of a book compared to, I mean, some other, and we don't even have the time to read it." You know, it's like, if you really believe that this thing came from God and has divine wisdom and is inerrant and comes from above and all of that, wouldn't you crack it open? You know, wouldn't you be curious what it has to say? It was an interesting point because I think it illustrates something. We have Bibles that are so prevalent that we might not understand the blessing and the rarity of having a Bible like that in our presence. And so one of the things that I think would be very valuable for each of us is if we made time throughout our days and throughout our weeks to actually study the Bible. And when I talk about studying the Bible, there's different images that might be conjured up in your mind or in my mind. When I think of Bible study, I often think of what I do in my office or at home. I open up the Bible, and sometimes what I'll do is I'll choose like a book of the Bible, and I'll read through that book of the Bible. And then the next day, I'll read through that book of the Bible. And then the next day, I'll read through that book of the Bible. And I'm a terrible daily Bible reader for like making it through the Bible in a year. In fact, I don't think I've ever done like a small, you know, two or three chapters and made it through a whole year. I tend to focus on an area of the Bible before moving on. And so like I'll choose a book and I'll read it a bunch, and then I'll get some like highlighters and I'll start like noting different words or phrases or even concepts or ideas that pop up over and over again in a certain book. And I take each book as its own unit, kind of, and I try to get a pretty good understanding of what the main point of that book is, the purpose for which that book was written, and some of the things that we can learn from it in our lives. And I'll try to do that until I get a book pretty solid before I move on to the next book. Which is to say that if you ask me a question about the Bible, some books I'll probably give you a great answer for, and some books I'll be like, I need to open that one because maybe it's been a while. But all of that is to say, that's kind of what I think of just at first when I think of Bible study. I don't know what you think of. Maybe you think of times that you get up early and your Bible reading time is when you have your coffee in the morning before the kids are up, or maybe your Bible reading time is late at night, or I'm not sure exactly what your setup is. But if you're thinking something like that, you're probably thinking something a little bit different than what they would have thought about in the Bible when they talked about learning the Bible. What I mean by that is I'm thinking about going to my office alone and deeply diving into the Word. But again, that's something kind of rare, right? That's something throughout the history of Christianity most Christians haven't been able to do. That's something that even the people you read about in the Bible couldn't do for a number of reasons. One, if they're in the Bible, they probably haven't read the part about them in the Bible because it hasn't been written yet. Another reason why is they might not be literate. You know, some people probably were and some people probably weren't. And the Bible wasn't mass printed. There was no printing press. The Gutenberg brothers hadn't been around in a while. There are things that were very different in their time and place and culture, and that affects Bible study. But what I want to do right now is just read a bunch of passages all in a row to you, and I want you to hear these passages and see if you can find a common theme that's connecting them. There's a reason I chose all of these passages. I want to see if you can figure out what it is. Number one, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul encourages Timothy, the young evangelist, with these words. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So he says, Timothy, until I come, make sure you're reading the Bible publicly and exhorting and teaching from it. Okay. Exodus 24. This is Moses coming down from the mountain. The children of Israel are waiting on him, and he has the book of the covenant that he's going to read to them. And the words of Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7 say this. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Deuteronomy chapter 31. As Moses is nearing the end of his time with the Israelite people, before they will go ahead of him into the promised land, it says, verses 10 through 12, then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the festival of tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully the words of his law. So he says, I want this to be something you do regularly when you enter into the land. I want you to assemble all the people together and you read this law to them. In Joshua chapter 8, The children of Israel have been conquering the land of Canaan. They were overwhelmingly successful at Jericho and then suffered an embarrassing defeat at Ai. And then they didn't know why. They found out there was sin in the camp. They took care of that. And then they went back to battle against Ai again, and they won. And then after that, Joshua assembles all of the people in Joshua chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. King Josiah, a couple years later, they are in the promised land. They end up having these kings. They end up having a united empire, but then it ends up being divided. They have the northern Israel, southern Judah. Pretty much all the kings in the north are bad. Most of the kings of the south are bad. But you have a couple of good ones, for the most part, who pop up, like every once in a while. One of those is named Josiah. And one of the things that stirs Josiah is he is trying to rededicate the temple to God, and he's trying to refurbish it and get it working again because it's kind of fallen into disrepair and disuse. And while they're in there looking, working on the temple, they find this book. And it's the book of the law, the stuff that Moses had been saying, read this. They hadn't been doing that. And so Josiah finds this book of the law, and he reads it, and he finds out from a prophetess that basically this is legitimate, and we haven't been doing this. And so Josiah wants to get all of the people committed to following Yahweh again. And so 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 2, the king Josiah went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. After Josiah and his sons become king, Babylon comes in. They destroy the temple that Josiah was trying to get working again. They destroy it. They turn it into an ash heap. They destroy the whole city of Jerusalem. They take the children of Israel captive to Babylon. And then after about a 70-year period, they start returning back. When they return back, they want to rebuild the temple. So they lay the foundation of it again. You have a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They are trying to encourage the people, hey, stop working so much on your own houses. Start working on the temple again. Let's rebuild this thing. Let's get worship to Yahweh back as a feature in Israel. And let's start committing ourselves to him. So they're doing that. And they rebuild the temple. They rededicate the temple. And after doing so, Ezra does something. It says, Ezra chapter 8, and this is verses 1 through 8. We'll kind of hit the high points of that section. All the people gathered together as one man at the square, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And Ezra the scribe stood at the podium, the wooden podium, which they made for this very purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they could understand the reading. See, their language had actually changed while they were in Babylon. So they come back, and now we see not only scripture reading, but translating to give the sense of what this all means. Jesus, hundreds of years later, goes into a synagogue. He goes to Nazareth. This is Luke chapter 4. And it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When he does that, he then concludes by saying, "This reading is fulfilled in your hearing." So he gets up and Jesus himself engages in reading scripture to the people there at the synagogue. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a really interesting note in one verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13 and verse 14. Mark is cryptically talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that is about to happen. And he's less clear and obvious than Matthew is in Matthew's description of this. And it's kind of interesting because Matthew will talk about the destruction of the temple, and he'll even make a reference to the abomination of desolation. And he'll tell you, this came from Daniel, the prophet. This is what Daniel was talking about. And he says that this is going to happen in the holy place, which is at the temple. So there's going to be an abomination of desolation that comes to the temple, and basically he's talking very clearly about the destruction of the temple. Mark is more ambiguous and cryptic in his discussion, but he says this. When you see the abomination of desolation, he doesn't mention Daniel at all. He just mentions that phrase. And then he says, standing where he ought not be. He doesn't tell you the temple specifically. He doesn't say the holy place. He says, where it ought not be. And then he just puts this little parenthetical note. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What does that mean? Let the reader understand. It's a little note to the person who's teaching, saying, you should understand what I'm talking about here. What's that phrase mean, the abomination of desolation? Where am I getting that from? It's this cool note from the author, Mark, to the one who's reading this to the people. And he says, make sure you understand and don't miss what I'm getting at here. And then he just continues writing. And I always think that's really neat that you have this little note from Mark to the reader as he's reading this to the people. In the book of Colossians, there is, at the end of this letter that Paul writes, a note about what they're supposed to do with the letter. And he says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So there is in the Lycus Valley, there's a number of small little cities that are there, like Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and they seem to be getting these letters from Paul. And we have the book of Colossians. There's a letter coming from Laodicea. We're not exactly certain what that is. Some think it might actually be Ephesians, and it's just been going around, and now it's at Laodicea, and he says the letter that they have, you read it. But what he tells them to do is read this letter in the church, and then pass it on so that they can read it at that church. And so he wants the churches hearing these letters. Probably they would make a copy for themselves also of that letter before they sent it off to another place. But you're starting to see churches collecting letters and reading them to all of the people. In the book of Revelation, the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, in the introduction, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. And so he makes mention, there's blessing for the one who reads this, and there's blessing for the ones who hear it. That's kind of giving the impression that there's a reader and then a group of listeners who are listening to scripture being read. And then finally, we'll go back to that passage that we started with, where Paul tells Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. You notice what all of those have in common? I'm assuming most of you have picked it up. They all deal with coming together for a public reading of Scripture. All the way through the Bible. That's a very common theme. In fact, if you were to start looking up places where people are learning the Bible in the Bible, very rarely, it happens, but very rarely do you see it happening privately. Almost every time, it's something that happens within community. It's something that happens publicly. It's something that happens when the people come together for the purpose of learning Scripture. Why do you think that is? Well, there are some historical circumstances, certainly, that play a role, whether or not the Bible's been translated and whether or not they have copies and all of that. But I think perhaps there's more important reasons than that. I think there's perhaps benefit to that you don't quite get when you're studying on your own by yourself privately. One of the instances where you see someone studying privately on their own is in the book of Acts, where the Ethiopian eunuch seems to be reading from the Isaiah scroll on his own, but he doesn't even understand what he's reading. And then when Philip goes to talk to him about it, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, unless someone teaches me or guides me? So even in the few instances where you have people doing private Bible study, it seems that there would be benefit to having another voice there to help them with it. So what is all this to say? Our theme for this series of lessons that we're doing is committed to community. And what I want to suggest is it is an awesome honor and privilege and blessing that we have Bibles and that we can take them home and study. And I want you doing that. That's great for you. But let's make sure that we never neglect the public communal study of Scripture for the sake of the private personal study of Scripture. One should not supersede or render irrelevant the other. In fact, I would say if you could do anything at all, make sure you study with the community. There's a lot of blessings that come from that. 1954, Roger Bannister was the first person to run a mile in under 4 minutes. That's pretty impressive. I can't even fathom running a mile in under 4 minutes. I can't fathom running like 100 yards in under 4 minutes. Like it's amazing to consider what he was able to do. But if you were to look at the current list of people who have run sub 4 minute miles, it's pretty lengthy. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the current list of high schoolers who've run sub 4 minute miles, it's fairly lengthy. Something happened there where a barrier was broken, and then a lot of people were able to do it after him. In 1904, the world record for the marathon was broken by someone named Thomas Hicks, and he ran a marathon, 26.2 miles, which, again, I get tired driving 26.2 miles. It's amazing that a human can do that. He did it in 3 hours, 28 minutes, and 53 seconds. That's, like, incredible. But you want to know something? You know what the world record is now? As of 2018, 2 hours and 1 minute. He almost did it, like, an hour and a half faster. How do you run 26 miles in 2 hours? That's the most productive 2 hours in the history of the world. Like, how do you do that? Someone's done it. It's incredible to consider. Jesse Owens is very well known for his incredible performance in the 1936 Berlin Summer Olympics. Multiple gold medals. He broke a world record for the 100-meter sprint. He did it in 10.3 seconds. If you were to take that incredible world record, 10.3 seconds, and put that time in the most recent Summer Olympics, he wouldn't have even finished with the top 8. So what's going on here? How have people now been able to just absolutely crush some of the astounding feats that people accomplished for the first time ever, not even that long ago? What's happened? Have human beings just like evolved to become super incredible at everything? I don't think it's quite that. Here's what I think perhaps is taking place. When Jesse Owens was running in 1936, you know what he did not have? Starter blocks. They didn't use those yet. Those started later. You know what he was running on? Soft cinder surface. If you want to not run very fast, run on something like that. It's not conducive to speed, quite like modern tracks. When we talked about Thomas Hicks, who broke the marathon record in 1904, do you know what his performance-enhancing drugs were in order to get him through that? Bourbon and strychnine. That's serious. If you get those a little bit off, you're not running a marathon, you're going to a grave. So, if you were to compare some of the... They also, by the way, ran that in the middle of the day. Instead of like doing it early before it's too hot outside. So there are a lot of things that are different now. Not even necessarily just in humanity, but in the way that we do things, in the way we set up tracks, in the way we run marathons, in the things that we do to train our bodies that are different. What if a modern United States athlete for the Olympics wanted to really prepare himself by, you know, taking some strychnine and drinking a shot of bourbon right before getting out there? You would probably, first, I think he'd be eliminated, but also you'd probably think, well, that's absolutely foolish. We know so much more now about how to make the body perform well than they did then. And you're right. We've learned more. As time goes on, you learn more. Where are you learning this from? Does every single athlete start from scratch and say, okay, I need to figure out on my own without any help the best way to train my body, the best way to do exercises, the best foods to eat, the best things? Is that what you do? No. You learn from a trainer. Or you learn from people who have come before you. You learn from people who have experience. Not just in the world of athletics, but think about in any aspect of life. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if every single generation had to learn from scratch, completely new, everything that had been learned by previous generations? We probably wouldn't be in a nice building like this. If every one of us individually had to invent electricity, like, or to discover electricity, like, and to be able to use it functionally, like, the world would be chaos if you couldn't learn from people who came before you. I think that might be a hint as to why Bible study is something that's often best done in community. Because more minds who you are in fellowship with and united with and you're working together could perhaps do more than any one mind. And perhaps we can learn from the other minds around us, and perhaps we can learn even from minds that came before us. Maybe we can have more tools to study the Bible now than people used to have. After all, what did I say at the beginning? We all have Bibles. It's translated into our language. People have found manuscripts and compiled them so that we have very accurate texts of the Bible. Like, all of this has been done, and none of it's been done by me or by you. We're reliant upon faithful people who have come previous to us. And I think there's value in that. There's value in each of us knowing and remembering that my knowledge of the Bible, my knowledge of Jesus, isn't entirely dependent upon me. As a matter of fact, if it were, if I had to become an archaeologist and dig up manuscripts, if I had to become a skilled linguist and translate these languages, like, if we had to go through all of that from scratch, I'd say we'd probably be like most of the history of the world was and not have Bibles accessible to us. We're able to benefit from what other people have done. That hopefully causes us to have a little bit of humility when we approach the Bible and when we think about what we now know. When we think about the knowledge that we have of the stories of the scripture or the major themes, like, this is something that you're dependent upon other people in order to do. That's helpful to carry with you because as you study, it reminds you that you're not alone. There are other people. I only have this because of other people. I'm only able to learn and benefit from, like, the Bible class I was in this morning, going through Ezekiel because of the study done by other people. Other people matter. The community matters. The knowledge that the community accrues and accumulates, it matters. And we can all benefit from it. I've often heard people who, I think with absolutely good and pure motives, say things like, well, you shouldn't just trust the opinions of men. True, you shouldn't just trust the opinions of men. But your opinion's an opinion of a man. Perhaps you can gain from the opinions of men, right? Perhaps you can gain from the study that other people have done. Always be honest. Always try to do your very best. Don't give up personal Bible study. Do your very best at it. But man, what? You're cutting off a tremendous, rich source of blessing and knowledge if you don't listen to other people. There are a lot of benefits, I think, to studying the Bible in community. One, I think you can learn and benefit from the knowledge and the study of people in the past, of people like archaeologists or people who have done a study of languages, who have helped us in our modern understanding of the Bible. I think you can also learn to avoid some of the mistakes of the past. You can see pitfalls that other times and places and cultures and peoples, even ourselves, have fallen into and learn how to avoid them. You can honor Scripture the way Scripture was intended to be read. And what I mean by that is I honestly think Scripture was meant to be read together as a community, as a body of believers where we learn from one another. We can help each other in our understandings and interpretations. You might be brilliant and come up with this brilliant new idea, but even brilliant people can sometimes miss the mark. And so having some checks and some balances and the wisdom of a community and having elders and having people who have spent a lot of time studying and who are entrusted with keeping a congregation faithful and committed and growing and knowledgeable, I think all of that stuff could be helpful in each of our study as individuals. I think perhaps one of the most valuable things about studying as part of a community is that you can actually have people who challenge you to take your study from your head to your hands and into your life. I have a really good way to test how good you are at studying the Bible. It's not taking a quiz. It's not Bible trivia. It's what kind of fruit are you producing for the kingdom? If your study of the Bible leads you to be like Bart Ehrman, the guy I mentioned earlier, who does not believe in God and is not a Christian, but he's brilliant and he knows a lot of stuff about the Bible, I would say perhaps there's work that needs to be done in your study of the Bible. But if your study of the Bible leads you to be someone who maybe you don't know the original languages, and maybe you don't know a lot of history, maybe you don't know a lot of archaeology, maybe you wouldn't even do that great on a Bible trivia test about Isaiah or something, but you're faithful in your marriage, and you love your neighbors, and you love your enemies, and you try to embody the message of Jesus in your life, maybe you're getting pretty good at using your Bible. Maybe the fruit you produce is one of the best ways to know who you are as a follower. In fact, Jesus says something kind of like that when he says, "You shall know them by their fruits." He's talking about these teachers, and he doesn't say, "You'll know them based on take everything they say and then do rigorous, detailed, exegetical study of it and see how well it matches up to the original language and the authorial intent of Scripture." No, he says, look at what they're producing. You'll get a pretty good idea. I think as a church family, we can help each other produce fruit for the kingdom if we communicate with one another about the Bible. If we go to our Bible classes, if we talk to other people and get their thoughts on some of the things that we've been reading or studying, if we learn from people who have studied different things than us or studied more than us, and we recognize it's not all dependent upon you being brilliant. There are so many people who are intimidated by the Bible because they think, "Oh, I'm not smart enough." Yeah, you are. You can study the Bible. You can learn the Bible, but you might need some help. I need some help. Everyone needs help. You ask any of the people here who have spent a lot of time studying the Bible, no one will tell you they've done it all on their own. Like, you need help to do this. Everyone does. Don't be bashful or ashamed about that. That's the purpose of community. Take advantage of it. It's a beautiful benefit and a wonderful privilege. So here's the challenge as I draw the lesson to a conclusion. Take advantage of the community. When it comes to your study of the Bible, go to Bible classes. We do those for a reason, so that we can learn together. And you can maybe learn something that you haven't studied because someone else who's your brother in Christ has studied it. So take advantage of that. Also, take advantage of, call up someone. When you're doing your personal Bible study at home, call up an elder. You can talk to me about the Bible. I love talking about the Bible. Reach out to people. I think it can help you. I think it could be of benefit to you. I do it. I do it all the time. I read things all the time from other people. I question people all the time because it helps me. That's an essential part of Bible study, an essential part of growth, an essential part of community. I challenge you to do it in your daily walk with God. And if there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, or if there's anyone here who would like the prayers and help and strength of the community, we pray that you would let that be known as well. Commit yourselves to the community this morning, whether coming up here and sitting on the front row during this final song, or there are some elders available in the back in the library you can go and talk to privately. But we'd love to help in any way that we can. And if you have a need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.